We're back in chapter 5 again this week. So please turn with me there and follow along. John chapter 5. I've told you, and we've seen this many a times, that this chapter is about the theme of the deity of Christ, and running parallel to that theme, though, is the sub-theme of natural man's unwillingness to believe. And this chapter really becomes more and more powerful as you go through it, and I'm glad we've been here for a while, because I've understood this chapter more and more every week, and it's just piled up on my heart, and I love the way the Lord concludes this passage with a challenge to all of us. It's very thought-provoking the way He concludes this. You remember this chapter begins with a story about Jesus healing a man who had been ill for 38 years. He demonstrates His deity in that. That's why John gives us this story. This is about the deity of Christ. You remember the religious leaders respond, not in gratitude, not in thanksgiving, but they respond in anger because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. In other words, He had violated their Sabbath laws. In response to that, in response to their anger, Jesus declares that God is His own Father. And since God the Father is working until now, so also Jesus Himself is working. That's a very clear claim of equality with God, and the Jewish leaders understand that very clearly. They understand it as such, and so their anger towards Jesus now escalates. It escalates, even the text says, John tells us, from persecuting Jesus to wanting to kill Jesus. They want to murder Him. So, Jesus then, through the rest of this chapter, really to this point that we're getting at today, He further testifies to His own deity. And he brings forth then also the testimony of others as to His deity and to the fact that He is the Messiah, the expected one, the Son of God. And so what He does is He reminds the Jewish leaders of the testimony of John the Baptist, and He reminds the Jewish leaders of the testimony of God the Father. God the Father has testified, He says, in two specific ways of which Jesus reminds them. First of all, He testified of the sonship, to the sonship of Christ, to the deity of Jesus, by the works that He gave the Son to do. These include the miracles that Jesus did. Second, the Father has testified to the identity of Jesus in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, which the Jewish leaders were very familiar with. So Jesus is saying, in effect, I know you're not willing to believe my testimony as to who I am, as to my deity, that I'm the Son of God, so let's talk about the testimony of others. And this is crucial that you keep this in mind. It's very important that you see this in the text. You have to remember what He did as He presents those testimonies. He made it clear that these testimonies that He's about to present were the testimonies, that they were evidences from sources that they held in high respect. These weren't just any sources. These were things that they understood were powerful, clear testimonies that were tough to deny, but that they ultimately denied anyway because these testimonies declared a message that they didn't want to hear. So he tells them, he shows them implicitly that these are testimonies that are very credible, completely credible, undeniable really. You yourselves have attested to them, and yet you deny them anyway. We see that first of all, we've seen it already in verse 23 where He's talking about John the Baptist. And He says, He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. They recognize John as a prophet of God in line with the Old Testament prophets. They all went out to hear Him preach. They rejoiced greatly, the text says, in the light of His teaching and His preaching, but only for a while. They received the messenger, and they rejoiced greatly in His light for a while. But ultimately, as He began to preach repentance And as they began to point to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who needs that from their perspective? That's not what we want. We want a Messiah who's going to help us reign politically and physically. As John testified that Jesus is the Son of God, they rejected the message. And I want you to notice from this text how what Jesus is teaching here and the response from the people, that runs parallel to what we still see today. That's important. You just can't read this in the light of history and say, oh, that's what the Jewish leaders, that was their response. This is still the response of the people today, largely. And Jesus is just subtly pointing out to them, and John records it for us, isn't that odd? You rejoice in the light of the message of Christ for a while, in this case from John the Baptist, but when it becomes a message you really don't like, you rejoice no more. Isn't that odd? They want religion. They want that feel-good religion, but it has to be according to their desires. They want a God that fits into their religious box. And then Jesus goes on and says, by the way, the testimony doesn't stop with John the Baptist, the prophet sent by God. The testimony continues with the very God, of the only God, the Father. And we saw this last week, beginning in verse 36, the testimony of the Father seen through the works that He's given the Son to do. He's saying to them, Jesus is saying to them, in effect, you've already seen some of these works, and you know full well that if you're honest with yourselves, you could not truly deny that these are signs, these are works that point to my deity. They knew. Remember what I read to you last week, later in John 12, how these leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, convened a council and they were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe. All men will believe. They understood what his works meant. They knew. And if they were honest with themselves, they knew. But they were unwilling to believe. So instead of believing, they said, he did these works with the power of Satan. It's pretty ironic. In their own spiritual deadness and in their own spiritual blindness, they were blaspheming the very one whom they claimed was guilty of blasphemy. Well, he says there's another testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Father of the Son of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen that, we saw this last week as well, and he said, in effect, if you revere the Old Testament scriptures, you search them diligently, and those scriptures testify about me. But clearly, you don't have God's word, verse 38, abiding in your hearts because you don't believe him whom he sent. Powerful indictments. See, what Jesus has done here in verses 33 to 38, you know, he's brought forth testimonies of others that they had to admit, really, if they examined their hearts, they had to admit were true, powerful testimonies, but they denied them all. He's made it clear, really, the evidence is in, and it's right before your very eyes. The Father has sent the Son, and I stand before you declaring who I am. The Father has sent John, and he has testified. The Father has given me works to do to authenticate to you that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of God. The Old Testament scriptures have testified. The evidence is in. It's clear. It's overwhelming. It's undeniable if you're honest with yourselves. The issue is not that you can't believe. Here's what it all boils down to. The issue is not that you can't believe. It's that you're unwilling to believe. And that's what he says in verse 40. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So you think about the message really to this point in John, and John's kind of built to this. God the Father has sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come in human flesh, chapter 1. He's come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you come to him in true belief, he will save you and your sins will be forgiven. But natural man's problem is this, verse 40, they're unwilling to come to me. Unwilling. J.C. Ryle said this about that verse 40. He said, "These words are a golden sentence which ought to be engraved in our memories and treasured up in our minds. It is lack of will to come to Christ for salvation that will be found at last to have shut the many out of heaven. It's not men's sins. All manner of sin may be forgiven. It's not any decree of God. We are not told in the Bible of any whom God has only created to be destroyed. It's not any limit in Christ's work of redemption. He has paid a price sufficient for all mankind. It's something far more than this. It's man's own innate unwillingness to come to Christ, repent, and believe. Either from pride or laziness or love of sin or love of the world, the many have no mind or wish or heart or desire to seek life in Christ." End quote. Have you ever noticed that as we've gone through the Gospel of John, John makes it clear that if you're saved, God gets the credit for your salvation, not you? We saw that in John chapter 3. Remember, you must be born again, born from above. In other words, John makes it very clear, pretty much at the outset of the Gospel, something has to happen, something that God has to do. He has to cause you to be born from above. So we give God all the credit for salvation. That's biblical. But the sinner takes all the responsibility for his unwillingness and his unbelief. These two truths are clearly taught in Scripture. And if you have trouble harmonizing the two, that's okay. That's what Scripture teaches anyway. And who are we to question that? Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But again, I want to emphasize to you that all responsibility for unbelief falls on the sinner. Responsibility for unbelief does not fall on the sinner's environment. Responsibility for unbelief does not fall on the sinner's bad circumstances. Responsibility for unbelief falls on the sinner. And condemnation is ultimately because the sinner is unwilling. Judgment's not a matter of God being unwilling because God's word says over and over, whoever believes. Judgment's not a matter of God being unwilling to receive because God's word says over and over, whoever believes, whoever comes, let him come. I will in no wise turn him away. Come unto me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11. So judgment in Scripture is never attributed to some decision by God, and it's never attributed to God's unwillingness to receive a sinner. Judgment is for those who are unwilling to come to the Son in true belief. Well, so here in John 5, Jesus has declared his deity, and he's shown them the evidence and given them the testimony. Not only that, he's very cleverly shown to them that the evidence was clear, but they're just unwilling to believe and come to him so that they may have life. Now he's going to conclude, and follow along with me in verses 41 to 47 in our passage this morning. He says this, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Remember, this is Jesus preaching, really, to these religious elite of Israel. These were the very religious men. These were the religious leaders of the Jews. And Jesus concludes now this whole section, this whole chapter. He concludes now by telling them their religion is a sham. He doesn't use the word hypocrite here, but that's what he's saying. They think they know God, they think they're right with God, but nothing could be further from the truth. They're religious hypocrites, and Jesus tells them in so many words. In fact, that's what I want you to notice this morning. Just notice in this passage, Jesus gives five signs of hypocrisy. Five really telltale signs of hypocrisy. He's talking to religious hypocrites here, and he spells it out for them. And here's the first sign. Here's the first sign of religious hypocrisy. The hypocrite does not truly love God. That's obvious enough, right? But it's not always obvious to the hypocrite. They deceive themselves into thinking they love God, but they really do not. Look at verses 40, 41 and 42 again. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Look at that first statement, I don't receive glory from men. Why does Jesus say that here? Well, it's because I think he understands that the Jewish leaders think that Jesus is just a man who is upset that they didn't honor him for healing the man at the pool. That's why he's upset with us. He's disappointed that we didn't praise him for that. So knowing what they're thinking, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men. This isn't Jesus complaining, by the way. He's not complaining to the leaders, you don't give me glory. That's true, they weren't giving him glory, but that's not the point he's making here. The point he's making is that he does not need men to give him glory. He's full of majesty and splendor and glory, whether or not mere men ascribe it to him or not. He's not waiting on you. He's God. He doesn't need us to give him glory in order for him to have glory. He has infinite glory, whether or not we give him glory. And don't be confused by this, by the way. That doesn't mean that he doesn't desire us to ascribe to him glory and honor. He does. He wants us to glorify him in all we do. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, even in the most mundane things you do, Scripture says you're to glorify God. He wants us to glorify him. He does desire that. But at the same time, he doesn't ultimately receive his glory from men, because by the very nature of who he is, God, he's the definition of glory. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory is not added to or subtracted from by men. His glory is innate in his very being. So he tells the Jews, I don't receive glory from men. And then he goes on to make it clear why he is making these declarations to them, why he's so forthrightly declaring his deity. It's not that he's seeking his own glory. He's seeking their spiritual life. He's concerned about their salvation. I don't receive my glory from men, but I know you. This is why I'm dealing with you. This is why I'm talking to you about this. I'm concerned about you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You think you do, but you don't. What a thing to say to those Jewish religious leaders. the leaders of the nation chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests. The nation chosen by God to be light to the Gentiles. When the time comes for Christ, for the Son of God to come in human flesh, he has to go to that nation, look at its religious leaders, look them in the eyes and say, I know you, and you don't love God. You don't love God. I know your hearts, and you don't even love God. Well, that's shocking, because they had a little case on their hand and on their head, and in the case, these words were written. They carried this around on their hand here so that it touched their heart, and on above their foreheads, a little case. And in that case were words from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, the passage that the Jews refer to as the Shema. That passage says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. They shall be on your heart. Then he went on to say in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, you shall have them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. The problem is, they acted on this literally, but not actually. They literally carried around a little case that contained those verses on their left arm so that it touched their heart, and they also had a box right on their forehead, but they didn't really love God. They were religious hypocrites. Jesus said this to them in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. He said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Their heart's far from me. They thought they knew God, and perhaps they thought they loved God, but they didn't. By the way, what's a good biblical test as to whether you truly know and love God? 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the manner as He walked. But the vast majority of the Jews, these leaders, they didn't keep His commandments. They kept their man-made laws. They didn't love God. That's the first sign of hypocrisy, no true love for God. That was true then, and it's true now in the 21st century. Hypocrites make a profession of loving Him, but in reality, there's no true love. They look good, they go to church, and they sing, and they open their Bibles, maybe, but there's no love there. It's empty religion. Rather than loving God and hating sin, rather than obeying Him, rather than that, they make their own precepts, and then they fit God into their religious box, and they claim to love Him. And they obey when they want. They ask to know the will of God and follow it only when He gives them the direction that they desire. In most cases, they think they do love Him, but their lifestyles say something else. The way they cling to their sin says something completely different. So the first telltale sign of hypocrisy is that no true love for God, no true love for God. Here's the second sign. The hypocrite does not truly receive Christ. This follows closely, obviously, from the first sign. Hypocrites don't truly love God, and hand in hand with that, they don't receive the Son. They don't receive Christ. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He came in the Father's name. In other words, he came to do the will of the Father. He came in the Father's name. In other words, he doesn't act independently of the Father. He doesn't seek his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, the Father. And we understand that. If a son comes in a father's name, if you love the Father, then you would receive the Son. But you don't receive me, so it's clear you don't love the Father. Had they not been religious hypocrites, had they truly loved God, they could not have failed to love God's Son. One of the chief commandments of God is to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John again, 1 John 3, verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Whoever loves God the Father also loves Christ the Son, but religious hypocrites do neither. Hypocrites neither truly love God nor truly receive Christ. And again, what are biblical tests for that? Tests that we can give ourselves to see if we've truly received Christ and love Him. How does the love of Christ play out in our lives? Well, Jesus answers that emphatically in chapter 14, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love Christ, you will keep his word and keep his commandments. In each of those verses that I just read you there from John 14, that word translated keep is the Greek word tereo. It means to keep, but it's really more than that. It means to watch, to guard, to take heed to. Sometimes it's even translated to preserve. And each time in John 14, it's a present tense verb, which means it simply means that that's what's to characterize the lifestyle of the one who truly loves Christ. You are passionate, you're to be passionate about His commandments such that you guard them. It's not just that you mechanically keep them. You see, it's a word that kind of guards against legalism. It's not that you just mechanically keep His commandments, you guard them. You give heed to them. You watch over them. The point is, if you truly love Christ, then God's Word, God's commandments are not just an afterthought. They're not just a legalistic afterthought in your life. You guard His commandments. His Word is primary in your life. You keep His Word. You preserve His Word. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And obviously, all this doesn't mean that you do it perfectly, but it's characteristic behavior. That's the present tense. It's the direction of your life. Yet how many do we find today that profess to have received Christ, but we find them in no way guarding God's Word whatsoever? I fear, just based on the authority of God's Word, it's because they've never truly received Christ. They're hypocrites. Here's a third sign of religious hypocrisy. Straight out of our text, they don't love God. They haven't truly received Christ. Thirdly, the hypocrite is easily deceived. Easily deceived. Verse 43 again. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What's that about? Well, in the history of Israel, there's a history of also false messiahs, and some historians have counted as many as 70 of them that came to Israel and garnered some followers. 70 different people who claimed to be the Messiah, and of course were not. And all of them garnered some sort of following, and sometimes an extensive following. In fact, it was the following of a false Messiah that started the revolution ultimately that led to the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. And then about 130 AD, about 62 years after the destruction of the temple, another false Messiah came and captured the interest of a lot of the Jews. And that has gone on throughout Jewish history, and Matthew 24 tells us it's going to happen again because it says false messiahs will proliferate near the second coming of Christ. And that will all culminate in the ultimate false messiah, the Antichrist, and he's described in Daniel 9 as the one with whom Israel will make a seven-year pact. Israel makes a pact with them, with the Antichrist for the seven-year period. Jesus says here, I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. But if another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. He's just saying, look, you won't receive Christ, but you'll receive deceivers. And do you know why that's true? Do you know why so many false messiahs around and before 70 AD gained so much traction and so many followers? It's because they said what the people wanted to hear. The false messiahs garnered followers because their claims corresponded to the desires of the people. The false messiahs came and they offered worldly successes. They came and they offered easy victory and political power and material power to the Jews. That's what the Jews wanted from Christ. That's what they wanted from their Messiah. But he instead offered the cross. He offered salvation from their sin, which most of them didn't even understand that they needed in the first place. The point is, Christ didn't tickle their ears, but the false messiahs did. And the people received not Christ, but they received the false messiahs. And it's because hypocrites are easily deceived. Hypocrites, very easily deceived. You could even say it this way. Hypocrites are not just not only deceived, but they're almost willingly deceived. You dangle the right kind of religious-sounding false doctrine out to a hypocrite, and they swallow it hook, line, and sinker. That's largely why today's prosperity gospel has gained so much momentum. So the hypocrite doesn't truly love God, he doesn't receive Christ, and he or she often then falls deeper and deeper into religious deceptions of all kinds. Oftentimes deceived into thinking that the message of Christianity really is all about worldly power and health and wealth and in this life. And they completely fail then to see that the message of Christianity is about the life to come. Everlasting life, eternal life through believing. And believing not just in anything, but believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Easily deceived. Here's a fourth sign of religious hypocrisy. The hypocrite ultimately has a high view of man and a low view of God. Mark that down. High view of man and a low view of God. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? That's a powerful verse. There's our word again, glory. It's the Greek word doxa, which means glory or honor or praise. What do hypocrites really desire? Really deep in their heart, what characterizes them? They want to be glorified by men. They want the praise of other men. They receive glory, Jesus says here, not from God. They ultimately aren't concerned about receiving praise from God. They receive it from one another. That's what the religious leaders were after. They were all about this, receiving praise from men. That's exactly what Jesus said of them back in Matthew 23. He said, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Everything they do. He said, they broaden their phylacteries. That's that little box I was telling you about that they carry on their, where they carry the scripture verses on their arm and on their forehead. They broaden those. They make those bigger so everyone will see them. And they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the chief place at the table at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They received glory from men. They had a high view of man and a low view of God. They didn't understand, they didn't really care about their sinfulness before a perfectly holy God. They were too busy with their own high view of man, their own high view of themselves, and too busy receiving honor from other mere men. And Jesus' question to them is, how can you believe when you receive glory from men and don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is you can't. You can't. You're not a true believer when you have such a high view of man and such a low view of God. You're not a true believer when you have such a low view of God that you seek not the praise that's from Him. If you're a true believer, do you know what you're ultimately concerned about? You're not ultimately concerned about man's view of you. You're ultimately concerned about God's view of you. That's basic, right? If you're a true believer, you want to receive His praise ultimately. In other words, if you're a true believer, you want the one and only God to be pleased with you. You want to receive praise from Him. And something else, you realize that you're a hopeless sinner. And the only way that you're going to ever receive praise from God is if you're found by Him to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 9. This is the true believer's desire. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says that on the heels of what he said earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, that all that Phariseeism, all that chasing after the law, he said all that was rubbish, scubalon, trash. Verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is saying here in John 5, how can you be a true believer when you're not focused on that? On receiving praise from God because you are His child by His grace, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How can you be a believer when you're instead focused on the praise of men, as if that somehow ultimately matters, and if the praise of God, as if the praise of God doesn't matter? How can you? You can't. But that's part and parcel of religious hypocrisy, a high view of man and a low view of God. Here's the fifth sign of religious hypocrisy. The hypocrite does not believe the clear interpretation of the Word of God. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. It's not going to be me. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You remember that the Jewish false religious leadership prided themselves in their knowledge of Moses. In fact, we'll get there, but in chapter 9, when the leaders are questioning the man who was born blind that Jesus healed, they eventually said to the man, "You are disciples of him. You're disciples of Jesus. We are disciples of Moses." Back in Matthew 23 again, when Jesus is describing the Pharisees, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses." He says, in other words, they sit in the seat of Moses. They in other words, what he's saying is they ruled from the Old Testament law, what we call the Mosaic law. But the huge problem was that they misunderstood the Mosaic law. They misinterpreted the Scriptures, or better said, they didn't believe the clear interpretation of Scripture. They denied it. They interpreted the Scriptures to mean that keeping the law was the means to salvation. And that's what they taught. You could be saved by keeping the law. And Jesus says it right here. He says they set their hope in Moses, which is just to say they set their hope of salvation in obeying the law of Moses. But that was a gross, damning misinterpretation of Scripture. And that's what hypocrites do. They misinterpret the Scriptures. The law was given to reveal man's sinfulness and utter ability to save himself by his own righteousness, by his own obedience. Paul said this in Galatians 3. He said, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." The law is our tutor. The law doesn't save us. No one could ever be saved by obedience to the law, because any one violation of it makes us guilty of it all. No one could even come remotely close to perfectly obeying the law. The history of Israel, just in the Pentateuch alone, should have made that clear. I mean, you don't have to read far in Genesis to understand that. People cannot obey the law. You don't have to read beyond Exodus 20 to understand that. People can't obey the law. They can't save the law. They can't be saved by perfect obedience to the law. We're not saved by works, not by obedience to the law. We're saved by grace through faith. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Even way back in Genesis 15, Scripture makes it clear that Abraham was justified not by works of righteousness, but by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness." And the Jews should have known that. They should have seen that, but they didn't. And we saw this last week in verse 39. The Old Testament Scriptures are full of prophecy and foreshadowing and testimony about the need of a Savior who atones for our sins. The Old Testament Scriptures were clear that the Savior would come, the Messiah would come, but they didn't believe the clear interpretation of Scripture. They twisted the truth of Scripture. And so Jesus says to them, "The one who accuses you is not me, it's Moses. You think you follow him, you think you are his spiritual ancestors, but he's going to accuse you. Moses himself is going to do it, because you didn't believe what he said. You didn't believe the clear interpretation of Scripture. You made it say what you wanted it to say. You made it fit into your man-made religious box of self-righteous works. You warped Scripture. You warped it to conform to your high view of man and to your low view of God. You warped it to say that somehow men could perfectly obey in their own righteousness and gain their own salvation." Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, which you didn't, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He wrote about me. Just saying again, the Old Testament is about Jesus. We saw that last week, and I won't go back and go through all that. But this is throughout the apostles, Christ and the apostles and the epistles. They continually point this out. The Old Testament was about Christ. Remember, do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus? And at the end of that story, the rich man who's tormented in hell says, "Would you just please send Lazarus back? Send him back to tell my brothers so they won't come here to this place of torment." And Jesus ends the story with this comment: If they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You hear that? Jesus was saying, the truth about me is clear in the Old Testament, and if they didn't believe it from Moses and the prophets, they won't believe it if someone rises from the dead. And by the way, someone did rise from the dead, and they didn't believe him. They tried to cover up his resurrection. Also, do you remember in Luke 24, for example, when the resurrected Lord walks with the two men on the road to Emmaus? And Luke says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in Scripture. The Old Testament is about Jesus. But the Jews didn't believe the clear interpretation of Scripture. And so it is always the case with hypocrites. They don't love God. They don't receive Christ. They're easily deceived, so much that they essentially welcome false teaching. They have a high view of man and a low view of God, and they refuse to believe the clear meaning of Scripture. Let me just close with this. It's kind of an application of this passage, and I hope this will encourage you. One of the hardest things for Christians to cope with is a lack of assurance of salvation. Some of you deal with that from time to time. I know that. You've talked to me about it. From time to time, you just fear, maybe, you're not saved. You worry. You think to yourself, will I sin? In fact, I sin the same way. I fall back into the same sin sometimes. I feel like I should have overcome that sin by now. And you think, well, my life isn't what it should be. I'm often disappointed in myself. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, let me say, first of all, it is good to examine yourself, to see if you're in the faith. That's a good thing. But, hand in hand in that, you need to also realize you are still a sinner. As a Christian, you are a saint, but you do still sin. And you will still sin until you get to heaven. So it's good to examine yourself, but at the same time, just to borrow a phrase by my former pastor, Kerry Hardy, just make sure you don't become morbidly introspective. In other words, don't question your salvation every time you notice sin in your life. You'll be joyless if you do that, and that's certainly not what God desires. He desires you to have assurance and to have joy in that assurance, and you can. And so I just say all that to make sure you understand that examining yourself is not about asking things when you see a lack of perfection in your life. Goodness, no. It's about examining your life to examine the direction of your life. And this passage can help you do that. Just turn these tests around a little bit and ask yourselves questions like these. Do I really love God? And remember the test, 1 John 2 that I gave you. 1 John 2 starting in verse 3. 1 John 14. In other words, is your lifestyle such that you're characterized by one who keeps, one who guards his commandments? Not perfectly, but is it the desire and the direction of your life? Another test from this passage. Can you honestly say that you have a high view of God such that you ultimately desire His praise more so than the praise of men? And do you understand that you're not remotely worthy of any of His praise unless you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Here's another test from this passage. Do you truly want to know the truth of Scripture, even if it isn't what you want to hear, even if it doesn't tickle your ears? And when you hear the truth of Scripture, do you embrace it and believe it? Or is your tendency to try to twist it so that you can more easily conform to it? I'm just telling you all that because if you answer those in the affirmative, to those questions in the affirmative, then those are wonderful signs that the Lord has given you a willing heart. That in His grace, He has made you willing to come to Christ so that you may have life. Wonderful signs that He's caused you to be born from above. So use this text and allow it to search your own heart, and allow this text, I hope, to encourage you. Let's pray. Father, I do praise You, and I thank You for texts like this that do cause us to look. They're not here just for us to know history. They're not here just to cause us to understand what Christ went through. They're texts to cause us to look at our own lives. Father, I pray that we do that, but not in a morbid way. I pray that we would do it understanding that You're a God of grace, and help us to see those signs in our lives and to be assured of our salvation. If there's anyone here who doesn't know You, though, Lord, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Help them to see the hypocrisy, perhaps, in their own lives, and draw them to You. Father, we know that to do that, You have to cause them to be born from above. You have to give them a new heart. You have to put Your Spirit in them. And I pray that You would do that. Father, we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.